I'm on a short tether today. Look at that. We unplugged everything on the stage and tore off the carpet yesterday. I don't know if you noticed the Little House on the Prairie shanty look up here, but all right, are we back over to input two, Melanie? There we go. A couple days ago, I was having a conversation with two other people, and we were discussing the different generations we belong to, because each of us was a different age. One of the gentlemen I was speaking with is part of what's known as the baby boomers. Includes, I guess technically includes people born between 1946 and 1964. And there's different things we could say about the baby boomers, kind of stereotyped, and they're the optimistic generation. They're one of the first generations who, you know, felt like life was getting better and they were more optimistic than the generation that came before them. Another individual I was speaking with was part of what's known as Generation Y. I'm told that that includes people who were born between 1980 and about roughly 94. Probably synonymous with millennials. They were born in the tech age and they're very savvy with that kind of thing. I personally, I'm kind of an older member of what's known as Generation X. I kind of just squeaked in under the door. Baby boomers got the cutoff year was 64. I was born in 66. So I'm like an old Gen Xer. And I don't know what you typify us as. You know, we're the MTV generation. I don't know. We're the slacker generation, I'm told. But, you know, for all of the distinctions and all of the differences between the different age groups, we're here today gathered around the Scriptures, gathered around the Word of God, gathered around truth that's cross-generational. It transcends all barriers of culture and age and era. We're talking about a sound faith that's for all generations today. Because despite all the things that make us different, there's a lot of uniqueness in this room, just in this small gathering of people. There's so many different experiences and different views and so forth. Yet I think we're a lot more alike than we are different, regardless of our age or our background. Every one of us desires unfailing love. The Bible says that's what everyone desires, is unfailing love. Every one of us struggles with a human sin nature that resists God, a sin nature that tends toward evil and sin and rebellion. That's why the gospel of Jesus Christ crosses all generational boundaries. The truth of Jesus is not just for our grandparents or for our kids or for us. It's for everybody from every era. It doesn't go out of style. It doesn't become obsolete. The Apostle Paul told the Ephesians, he said, "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." Sometimes I think we want to identify with a certain people group or a certain generation because we all want a sense of belonging. We want to feel like we can identify with some collective thing. But the gospel is the truth that we can all gather around. The gospel is the one thing that binds us all together in a universal family. We're studying a short New Testament letter over the next several weeks, written by an older Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was probably about the age of a baby boomer at this point. And he's writing a letter to a young pastor named Titus. Titus was maybe in his 20s or 30s. We think he was relatively young. We don't know for sure, but he was certainly, you know, much younger than the Apostle Paul. And Paul is giving Titus instructions on how to lead the church. Titus had the responsibility of overseeing and administrating, planting and strengthening the churches on the island of Crete, which is right out in the middle of the Mediterranean, south of Rome. And this was a particularly challenging calling because the occupants of Crete were, well, they were a unique bunch. It's where we get the derogatory term Cretans from the people of Crete. And last week we studied how Paul kind of gave Timothy an emergency measure to take because so many of the Cretans in influential positions were, as Paul described them, they were evil brutes, lazy gluttons. So Paul gave him some emergency steps to take to address the problems of the Cretan people. Paul said, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. Now, if Pastor Titus was anything like Pastor Chris, when he read that, his heart probably sank. When you got to rebuke someone sharply, it's no fun. You know, it's probably the least enjoyable part of pastoral work is having to deliver a rebuke. But sometimes that's exactly what's needed. And in this case, that's what the Cretans needed. They needed to rebuke. Not so that Paul or Titus could put them in their place, put them down and shame them, but so they could become sound in the faith, so that they could correct their course. Well, after that warning that Paul gives through Titus, Paul turns to give some specific instructions to different age groups of people on Titus. Specifically, Paul tells Titus how to instruct older men, older women, younger women, and younger men. And the instruction he gives them, there's a lot of overlap. Applies to the things he tells all these groups can apply to us. You know, a couple of years back on the Tonight Show, Jimmy Fallon, who I so appreciate his impressions, he did an impression of 70s rocker Neil Young singing Neil's classic song, Old Man. And then right in the middle of the song, a 70-something-year-old Neil Young joined Jimmy on stage, dressed identical, and they sung this song together. And it was very entertaining, but it's very poignant at the same time as they're singing, Old Man, Take a Look at My Life, I'm a lot like you were. As we look at these instructions that Paul is giving to different generations and different age groups of people, we recognize that they were a lot alike, just as you and I are all alike. And the truth that we're embracing is truth for all generations. We need the truth of God's Word to feed us, to strengthen us, to transform us together. So I'm going to read in Titus chapter 2. Paul had just concluded the passage we looked at last week on kind of a downer note. He's talking about those Cretans. He says they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Wow. Then he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 2, speaking to Titus. He says, you, however, you must teach what's appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not slanderers, not addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. All right, let's stop there for now. So, instructions for older men, older women, younger men. Now, all of us here either are or have been younger men and women. Is that fair to say? Everybody here is either a younger man or woman or has been a younger man or woman at some time. Most of us here either are or will be older men or women someday. And there's a lot of overlap in the instructions that Paul gives Titus to give to these different groups. Things that apply across the board to all of us. There might, you know, maybe in different degrees, in different ways, but all these truths are cross-generational. Paul first addresses how to instruct older men. He says, tell the older men, teach them to be temperate, to be worthy of respect, and self-controlled. Now, I'm well on my way to becoming an older man. And I think it's an accurate statement to say that older men tend to get kind of hard and set in their ways. Is that a fair statement? That's not always bad, you know, but it can be a very negative thing when older men get hard and set in their ways. I had a great uncle named Frank. Frank was a barber, and he hated cutting kids' hair. And so my mom would take me to get my haircut with Uncle Frank. And anytime if I moved a little or fidgeted, he's like, stop it, knock it off, sit still. And I would just beg my mom, please, Mom, don't take me back to Uncle Frank. Please, not Uncle Frank. Uncle Frank was very hard and set in his ways. And he was hard and set in his grumpiness and his crankiness. Okay? But there's positive things, guys, that we can get hard and set in. These are some things that we should become hard and set in. We should become solid in being temperate, worthy of respect, and self-controlled. We need to be temperate, self-controlled, not men who are given to excesses, not men who are given to addictions, not men who tend towards, towards binging. We need to learn to be men of respect, men who live in a respect-worthy way. We're not time wasters. We don't make fools of ourselves. We don't become someone who's easy to mock, someone who's easy to make fun of because he makes himself a fool in silly ways. Paul also says to teach the older men to be sound in faith, sound in love, and endurance. Excuse me. Sound in faith, love, and endurance. Again, these are qualities that we want to become solid in, guys. We should become hard and firm in these particular qualities. I want to be the kind of old man that you can come to with a question of faith, and I can give you a sound, solid answer. And if I don't know the answer, I'm comfortable enough in my own skin to say, well, I don't know. Let's find the answer together. I want to be a man who's solid and firm in endurance. Men, that we grow in our ability to stick through things, to not quit when things get difficult, to not be afraid of challenges, but to push through the challenges, learn how to draw our strength from the right sources. These are things that he said to teach the old men to be solid in, but we all need to grow in these things. These are good qualities to aspire to. Regarding the older women, Paul tells Titus, he says, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, and not to be slanderers. The word reverent in the original language text was actually a combination of a couple of words. I'm not going to try to pronounce the Greek because I always butcher it whenever I do. But there, it's a combination of words that really have a broad scope of meaning. It means, it carries the idea of that women need to learn to carry themselves in a way that is befitting righteousness. It speaks of modesty, of not being a woman who has to, you know, display herself or display her beauty. It carries with it the idea of not being loud and boastful, but being a woman who's reverent, whose lifestyle reflects a love of the Lord. Not a church lady kind of reverence, where you're just, you know, uptight and holier than thou. But a woman who's truly beautiful, a woman whose love for the Lord manifests itself in good deeds and a joyful disposition. He says, women, teach the older women not to be slanderers. I looked up that word slanderers, and this is a Greek word I can pronounce. You know what the word slanderer is in the original text? Diablos. You know what that means? Teach them not to be devils. That's the word that's used, because when women or when anybody engages in slandering and tearing other people down, either behind their back or to their face, they're doing the devil's work. Teach them not to be devils, Paul says. He also says older women are not to be addicted to much wine. They're to be addiction-free. Now, alcoholism was very, very prevalent in ancient Roman culture, especially among women. The Lord teaches us that we're all to be and remain free from addictive patterns of behavior, from addictive lifestyles. Whatever your opiate is, be it alcohol or drugs or food or internet or TV or gossip or whatever, we're to be addiction-free, all of us, because addictions are a lie. You know, the enemy, lying spirits deceive us into thinking we have relied on certain things for so long that we need them. But we can't live without them. That's a lie that only the power of the Holy Spirit can break. We've got to take God at His word, that He's not going to tempt us beyond what we're able to bear. But when we're tempted, He's always going to provide a way out, and believe that this goal of being addiction-free is within our grasp through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul points out that, you know, older women are to grow in these things, not just for their own benefit, not just so that they themselves can live godly lives, but so that they can train younger women, that they have special opportunities to speak into the lives and guide younger women. And that's cross-gender as well. Young men need that guidance from older men. Young women need that guidance from older women. We need mature believers in the saints coming alongside of us, helping us grow up. Because older saints, man, they have a lot to offer. I think old age gets a bad rap, especially in our culture. You know, we worship youth in America. You know, we try desperately to stay looking young and feeling young and projecting youth. And I don't know. I'm starting to really enjoy the prospect of growing old. You know, the proverb says, gray hair is a crown of splendor. It's attained by a righteous life. I got a little streak of splendor going here. And I'm looking forward to it getting bigger. Because if you're getting old in the Lord, if you're growing closer to Him through your years, then your age is a crown of splendor. Because you have years of experiencing the Lord's faithfulness, of knowing Him, and knowing how the Lord works, of helping shed light on other people's path when they're going through things that they haven't experienced before, but you've experienced it and you know how God sees you through. So this gives us hope, these kinds of instructions that older people, we can live for things better than addictions or becoming slanderers or becoming hard and crusty and in a negative perspective. That we can grow in our ability to help younger saints learn to honor the Lord with their lives, honor the Lord with their conduct and their resources and even their health, their time, their gifts. Paul says that older men need to teach young men to be men of integrity, to be men of seriousness and self-control. That doesn't mean, you know, we can't. I love laughing. I love good jokes. I love bad puns. But there is a seriousness to life that we must recognize, that we must embrace. That life is not, it's not all silliness and video games and fun. But there's a soberness to life that we need to learn to embrace. Paul says that older women need to teach younger women to love their husbands, to invest in their marriage and their children, how to make home a priority. One specific thing that Paul instructs that older women are to help guide younger women in is purity. Purity can have kind of a negative connotation in our culture because sometimes we associate purity with Puritanism. You know, we think of Puritanism as kind of this button-down, outdated, uptight, rigid, legalistic kind of life. You know, real purity is much broader and much more positive. I think of purity as just God's creation in its original form. That when God made the earth and God made everything in the earth, He made it in a pure form. He made it without sin. Says in Genesis chapter 1, God saw the land and sea that He made, and it was good. He saw the plants and the fruit that He'd filled the earth with, and it was good. He saw the creatures in the sea and the creatures on the land that He had created, and He declared, it is good. He saw human beings and all that He'd created, and He said, it is very, very good. Everything that God made was good until the impurity of sin entered in. The first impurity in the world was not biological impurity. It was moral impurity. It was a sin of disobedience. And when that first sin was committed by our first grandparents, suddenly the floodgates were open to all kinds of impurity into God's creation. And we need to relearn purity because purity still exists. Purity still exists in the world. It exists in the things that God made in the form that He made them. The things that God made are pure in their God-created form. Oftentimes when we think of purity, we think in terms of sexual relationships. So what is sexual purity? Sexual purity is simply sex the way God made it and used for what He intended it to be for. Right? In Genesis chapter 2, we have a beautiful definition of what sexual purity is. Genesis 2:22, it says, "The Lord made a woman from the rib He'd taken out of a man. He brought her to the man, and the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." So in that, we have a pretty comprehensive definition of what sexual purity is. Okay, what's one aspect of sexual purity? Well, He created them, man and woman. Okay, so sexual purity is binary. Sexual purity is man and woman. Gender, sex, they're the same thing. God made two of them. It says that they're to be united together, the man and the woman. So pure sex is heterosexual sex. Pure sex is hetero. He created marriage. He said that the man will be united to his wife. Then they'll become one flesh. Okay, so He created sex to be within marriage. It takes place after the man and woman are united. And it goes without saying that it's to be monogamous, because we're taught elsewhere that husbands are to be faithful to their wives and wives to their husbands. That's sexual purity right there. And it's beautiful. It's the way God created it. It's sexual expression the way God intended it to be, within the parameters that He's put in place. And He's created this particular area of purity in especially to be guarded. To be guarded. Paul said, "Among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or greed, because they are improper for God's holy people." Not even a hint of sexual immorality. Not even a hint of going outside those beautiful parameters that God has put in place. And God has put those parameters in place that we might enjoy what He's created. Because outside of those parameters, in the acreage of sexual immorality, that's where destruction and disease and devastation lies. But within those parameters is beauty. In this age of Tinder and friends with benefits and casual hookups, it can be easy for us as Christians to kind of relax our standards. You know, as long as we don't get as bad as the world, at least we're not out there, you know, picking up people off of Craigslist. We dare not relax our standards, brothers and sisters. Safeguards of sexual purity are just as important as they ever were. And not just in the area of sexual purity. Purity should be embraced in every area of life. Paul says that greed is impure. Wealth is not evil or improper. But God didn't create the impurities of greed and dishonesty and the other sinful ways that sometimes people deal with their resources and wealth with. God created us to be, I believe that God created us to be creatures who appreciate entertainment, who appreciate story, who appreciate humor. But God didn't create the oftentimes impure, sinful forms of entertainment that we can expose ourselves to. God didn't create it. Didn't create us to be entertained by filth. You know, and I know we're kind of getting into areas here that are gray and that are really kind of up to the individual believer to make the call on. But I think these things are worthy of bringing before the Lord. Lord, what do you want me putting before my eyes? What kind of movies won't I see? What kind of music won't I listen to? I think that could even extend to what we put in our bodies. God has created a world full of food sources and curatives. But I believe the further we get away from the pure things that God has made, the more dependent we become on the impure concoctions of man, the worse off we are. Now again, I'm not one of those, you know, never go to the doctor kind of people. You know, I'm not one of those, you know, you gotta eat only apples and flaxseed kind of people. But I do believe that God has made things good. The more we mess with it, the more we endanger ourselves, the more we pollute ourselves. Moral purity doesn't change. We can find clear instruction on moral purity, and we can instruct each other and guide each other in that. And in other areas that are uncertain, other areas, the Holy Spirit gives us clarity. But we need to be helping each other along. We need to be helping each other find God's will in all of these areas of life. Older men, older women, younger men, all interacting with and living out and growing in the truth of Christ together. That's what the church is. There's one more group that Paul mentions. This group isn't a specific generation. This group is a specific class. You can think of this group as the working class. Verse 9, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Okay, so thankfully, blessedly, we live in a culture where slavery is not a thing anymore. But I believe these principles apply to everybody who works. Everybody who has a lifestyle that includes responsibility. We can apply these principles to our lives. You know, so don't get hung up on the word slave. When I was in junior high, I was in the honor society for a couple of years. And we had an idea for a fundraiser one time. We were going to do a slave auction, that people in the student body would bid on Honor Society members, and if they bid highest, that the Honor Society member would have to follow them around for a day and carry their books and carry their lunch tray and clean out their locker and so forth. We thought that'd be a great fundraiser, but some of the teachers were so offended by the term and the concept of a slave auction that they threatened to boycott their classes if we went ahead with it. So we ended up canceling it. I can see that, and I can get that. But we got to recognize that slavery as it existed, the atrocity that it was in America, the obscenity it was in America, is not how slavery is, or has been rather, everywhere. You know, the Israelites themselves, they knew what it was like to be slaves. They lived for 400 years as slaves in Egypt. And when God liberated them, they didn't put the practice of slavery to a halt. God essentially said, I'm going to allow you to continue this practice, but there's going to be some very, very strict guidelines if you're going to possess slaves. Slaves are not going to be abused. Slaves are not going to be degraded and dehumanized. If God was to allow slavery in ancient Israel, they were going to elevate the dignity of those in their employ. And slavery in Israel was not to be permanent and lifelong. God gave this instruction. He said, a slave may serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year he shall go free without paying anything. Okay, so I am not lobbying for slavery, okay? I'm just saying that the atrocity that it was in America, that's not identical to how slavery was throughout the world. And slavery has existed in pretty much every culture through most of human history. When the 13th Amendment to our Constitution was written, outlawing slavery, that was a revolutionary idea in most parts of the world. And I think we have, in America, have dealt with that issue admirably, better than any other nation in the world. But in the first century church, in this part of the world, on Crete and elsewhere in the Middle East, there were still slaves. And so Paul gives instructions to Titus on how to instruct slaves to live as followers of Christ. He says that, again, they are to not talk back to their employers. They're to try and please them. They're not to steal from them. They're to show that they can be fully trusted. And they're to do so that their testimony of Christ will be attractive. Now, again, I believe we can apply these principles to our work situations. First of all, I think in regards to work, we need to establish something, and that is responsibility and productivity are parts of God's plan for you. God has created us to have responsibility, to be productive. Unless you are absolutely physically unable or absolutely mentally unable to work, God has ordained that work be a part of your life. It's going to entail work and responsibility. And I think a lot of people are suffering because they're not embracing that reality. They're trying to get out of responsibility, if at all possible. That work is something that should be avoided if you can. That's not. God created us to work. Even before sin, God created the garden. He put man in it to work the garden. Dream job. I got a kick out of this picture regarding work. That hard worker does not stop to look at the camera. We can probably say that slavery, even under the best of conditions, was and would be the least fulfilling line of work. When someone else kind of runs your life, that's not a fulfilling line of work. Many of you are in jobs where you feel like a slave. Amen? You feel like you're slaving away day after day. And I believe the Lord, in those times when we just hate what we're doing, or it's drudgery, or it's just stressing us out, I believe it's an opportunity. God wants us to learn how to make it a noble thing, how to put that on the altar and say, God, even in this work that I hate today, I want to honor you in it. Remember the exhortation of Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. How's it go from there? In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And He will direct your paths. And I believe in the most tedious, distasteful tasks of life, in all of our ways, if we're seeking to honor Him, Lord, how can I honor You in this? Because I want to honor You in this. Lord, this is not my dream career, but I still want to honor You in it. I want those around me to see the light of Christ in me. So when God has blessed you with responsibility, and it is a blessing. Work is a blessing. Any honest work and responsibility is a blessing. When God blesses us with work, He expects trustworthiness. Not just when the boss is looking, all the time. I learned that first job I had. I learned that you can't just be honest when you think the boss is looking. I worked the drive-thru at McDonald's, and the way our store was set up, milkshake machine was right here, drive-thru was right here. And if you timed it just right, you could grab a little courtesy cup, grab a chocolate shake, step into the drive-thru and pound it down. So I did that every once in a while. And my first performance review, that was the first thing on the list. Yeah, Trish, night manager, saw you stealing a milkshake. Like, man, I didn't think she saw me. You can't just be trustworthy when you think the boss is looking, because someone's always looking. God has blessed you with work. Even if it's work at McDonald's, He expects it to be Him in. Slaves, all workers, are to be subject to their employers, honest and trustworthy, to be good witnesses. The NIV version, which I read, it says that the reason for being that way is that so those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. The English Standard Version translates it a bit different. I love how the English Standard Version words that. It says, so the effect will be, in everything we will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That by living trustworthy lives of integrity, we adorn the truth that we're living. We make it winsome. We make it appealing. As we live out the truth of Christ in authenticity, there's a winsomeness to our lives and testimony. So the truth of Christ, it's for all generations. It doesn't change. It's the same for the young. It's the same for the old. It's the same for everybody in between. It's considered very, I think it's considered very progressive and woke to claim that there are different versions of spiritual truth. That one person's spiritual truth doesn't have to necessarily be another person's spiritual truth. Former pastor, author, Joshua Harris. He wrote many best-selling Christian books, pastored a large megachurch, but he has recently left his church, divorced his wife, and most tragic of all, has renounced his faith in Christ. He was recently quoted as saying, if you believe at 50 what you believe at 15, then you have not lived. You have denied the reality of your life. The implication being that as you get older, your beliefs have to change because truth changes as you get older. And I'm sorry, Joshua, I could not disagree with you more. If you are blessed to receive the truth of Christ at the age of 15, that's not going to change when you hit 50 or 75 or 100. If you are blessed to embrace the Savior early, that truth is going to stay with you, and it's going to be refined. You're going to grow in it. You're going to grow closer to the Lord. But the truth, the foundational truth of how you were saved and secured your destiny is not going to change. If you believe that He is the way, the truth, and the life today, He's going to be the way, the truth, and the life decades from now. Truth of Christ is for all generations. Whatever generation we belong to, we're called to live out the truths that we say we believe, to live them out and do what we can to transfer them to the next generation. So older people, I'm speaking to you and me. That means we stop complaining, saying, "What's the matter with kids today? What's with these millennials? When I was their age, I would knock it off." Okay? Let's be part of the solution. You know, let's be part of the means by which we shed light on their path. Let's make sure that our faith, we keep our faith fresh. That we don't become stiff, formalized, legalistic, self-righteous Christians that only turn off the younger generations. We're going to make it a high priority, older people, to come alongside younger saints and help them grow in their faith. Younger men and women, don't think you're going to escape. This is to you. You need to stop rejecting truth just because it's old. Don't reject truth just because it seems ancient, because the gospel is pretty ancient, but it's still true. There's a lot of things about my generation that you can reject. Probably good that you probably should reject our hairstyles. I grew up in the era of big moose hair and mullets. Yeah, we can leave that behind. Our sense of fashion, you can leave behind bell bottoms and pastel polyester leisure suits. You know, that's okay to reject, but the truth of Christ does not go out of style. It doesn't go out of fashion. It doesn't become obsolete. Truth of Christ is not new. It's not popular. And the truth of Christ is not easy to live. But it's life-changing. It's life-defining. And together, we can embrace it together as the church. And that's the point of Paul's instructions. It's like the church is a family. It's unlike any family that you've ever known. But it's a family where we speak truth into the lives of one another. Where we learn to press through relational difficulties, where we grow together, where we exhort and encourage one another. We pick each other up when we fall. And sometimes we rebuke one another when that's what's needed. What a beautiful thing God has put in place in His church. We'll dive more into this next week. We're going to call it quits here. So let's ask the Lord to help us take these things. And Lord, we do ask that the truth of Your Word, we would be able to appropriate and apply to our lives. We pray, Lord, that we would not reject truth out of hand, that we would not turn a deaf ear if it convicts us or seems to cast us in a negative light. Lord, Your truth is perfect. You are holy, and You expose all of the darkness in us, Lord, but You also cleanse us from that darkness. You purge it, and you displace it with Your light. So we pray, Father, that we would embrace these things and grow as young and old men and women of faith, that we would love one another deeply, that we would be filled with Your Spirit and live by Your Word. So we ask, Lord, that You would do these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Hey, we're going to have a fellowship hour in a few minutes, but let's sing one more song together, shall we? Go ahead and stand. Light of the world.
Light of the world, You stepped out into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see. Beauty that made this heart adore You. Hope of a life spent with You. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. King of all days, oh, so highly exalted, glorious in heaven above. Humbly you came to the earth you created, all full of sick became poor. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. Altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me.
We'll never know.
I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that.
I'll never know.
I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. I'll never know how much it cost. See my sin upon that cross. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful.
God's promises are yes and amen. Thanks for opening the word today. We have goodies downstairs. I have a little time of fellowship, so don't run off if you don't have to.